Well, we have the book of Philemon, so you can open it. It's towards the back of the New Testament, and it's the last book written by Paul. It's the shortest book written by Paul. Some people believe Hebrews was also written by Paul, but in those 13 letters that people don't necessarily dispute, Philemon becomes the last one. Corrie ten Boom, how many of you have heard of her? Good, half of you. Her story speaks to the power of forgiveness. She was born in the year 1892 in Netherlands, and she was the youngest in her family. And when World War II started, the family decided to hide Jewish people in their home, and they hid them in her room behind a wall. And so they did this over a period of time until somebody, an informant in that community, told the Nazis that they were doing this. The whole family was arrested, and the entire family was sent to a concentration camp. And they were mocked and ridiculed. Their dignity was completely taken away from them. Corrie saw her father and her sister executed by the SS in the concentration camp. When she was released from the concentration camp, she wrote her story down in a book called The Hiding Place. And in this book, she writes of an account that took place when she would travel from church to church, from different places, to try to tell her story. And this is an actual event that took place. You can see it on the screen as I read it for us from her book. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, all the memories came rushing back. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister's death in the camp. This former SS soldier came up to me as the church was emptying and said, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein." He said, "To think that Jesus has washed away my sins." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of not forgiving. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness that the world's healing hinges, but on Christ's. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives us the love itself. It's a moving story of true forgiveness and the power of forgiveness. And you think, how can somebody actually forgive a person that spent years mocking and ridiculing and degrading and stripping her of all her dignity and also executing her own family members? And she answers it. It's when we are experiencing the love of Christ, and then that love actually extends to others. This kind of a situation will probably never happen to you. The odds of that situation taking place are quite slim. And yet, we are dealing with conflict and difficult people and unresolved issues all the time in the church and outside the church. It's not just the outside the church in the world where conflict exists and relationships are difficult. It's also in the church that relationships are messy They're characterized by misunderstanding, by offenses, by deception, by unmet expectation, and oftentimes it leads to conflict. Gossip hurts. Lies being spread about you, that hurts. Being yelled at hurts. Conflict and relational tension is a part of our life. And I think if you are thinking about your own friendships and your own relationships, you know you have experienced some of what I've just described. And the Bible does call all of us to extend forgiveness. The Bible isn't daft nor silent about the expectations on Christians in the context of relationships. It repeatedly commands us to forgive, to overlook an offense, to bear with one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about Jesus being mocked and ridiculed and maligned. And in verse 23, it says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Even Jesus had to entrust his own emotions and his own response to the Father because he believed that he would be the righteous judge. At the end of Genesis chapter 18, there is a verse that says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what's right?" We believe that there is coming a time when all unrighteousness will be set right, when all evil will be judged. The book of Philemon provides for us one of the most vivid portraits in the New Testament about the power of forgiveness and what it's like and what is expected of us as Christians to forgive. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's a struggle that you don't have to go through in your heart, in your mind. It might take a long time. I've been working through an issue with a person here, not between me and him, for the record, between him and others, for 2 years. I had a two-hour meeting yesterday about it, and it's still going on 2 years later. And so sometimes it takes a long time to resolve some conflict. But the book of Philemon gives us a picture where we go from a crisis situation to conversion into Christianity. Something that is ugly and difficult, and beauty comes out of this betrayal in this story. It's a restoration of a runaway slave. This is a tale of two cities, Rome and Colossae. And it has three characters, Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. And I want to read the whole book because it's only like 20 verses. So it's easy and short, and you can follow along if you'd like, if you have a Bible. But I think it'll give us a good perspective of first, that when the New Testament letters were sent to churches, they were read out loud to the whole church. They didn't each get a personal copy. So this is one way for you to understand what it was like to be a first Christian in the first century and to hear the New Testament read to them. And secondly, it's a short story. It's good that we can hear it in a single setting. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Agrippa, Aphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was the reason separated for you. For this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own life itself as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Like Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, this book was written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome in the year 61. He's about 60 years old. That's why he says, I'm old. And he'll be released a year after he writes this book from that prison in Rome. And he'll do more ministry. And we know that this book was written about the same time, primarily because the names listed at the very end in verses 23 and 24 are also listed in Colossians chapter 4 at the end of that book. And so we connect those two books and we realize he is in the same place when he writes both of those books. And then there's other connections to Philippians and Ephesians. And so those four books were written at the same time by Paul and then sent to various parts in the Roman Empire. Now, Philemon was a person, a friend of Paul's, and he lived in Colossae, the same church. He was at the same church that the book of Colossians was written to. Colossae was a small city. At one point, it was a big city, very popular and famous and commercial and all that. But at this point, when this book was written, when Philemon was there, it was a smaller city, primarily becoming known for its Jewish mysticism. The church that was founded there was founded by a man named Epaphras. And he was traveling, trying to get to Paul in Rome to deliver some money for him in order to support him. And he decides to stop at Colossae on the way to Rome, and when he stops there at the church that he had started, he finds out that there are people who no longer believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient to save them from their sins. And they begin to worship angels, and they begin to perform various rituals, hoping that those activities and those works will actually save them and get them to heaven. So he panics, he goes to Rome, he tells Paul. Paul decides to correct the theological errors, and so he writes the book of Colossians. So that's Colossians. And that's all about sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he decides to write a book to his friend Philemon. Philemon gets a letter because Paul, while he was in prison, somehow, we don't know exactly what happened, but he met a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. Now, Paul was not in some dungeon when he was in prison. Make sure you guys kind of have a good perspective. Acts 28 says that when Paul was in the Roman prison, he was in a house. He had to pay rent, so he rented his own house or an apartment perhaps. He lived there. And people could come and visit him, and that happened for 2 years. in 2 Timothy, that's the second time he's in prison in Rome, that is the time when he is in a dungeon. And the situation is much worse. And so you can visit that. I've been there multiple times in Rome in that prison specifically. And it's one of, back in the ancient times, it was considered to be one of the worst prisons in the world. And so Paul, that's a different time. 2 Timothy is a different prison than this one. So here, somehow, Onesimus ends up meeting Paul. And Paul finds out that this Onesimus is a runaway slave. His master is Philemon. And so Paul decides to send Onesimus back to Philemon in order to restore that relationship. And in doing so, we have a glimpse into what is it like to forgive someone who has severely offended you. Somebody who's caused you harm. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's verbal, sometimes it's physical even perhaps. And so Paul has given us an insight into this kind of a reconciliation process of a broken relationship. And what Paul does here is he uses the same idea twice. In verse 6, he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. He uses the word fellowship. In verse 17, the same root word appears, if you regard me as a partner or a fellow. It's the same idea where now Paul uses twice the concept of we have fellowship with one another. We're partners in the church ministry, in advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, if you regard me in this way, then there's something that we're going to have to work through. There's going to have to be some changes that take place in your relationship with Onesimus. And in doing so, we have four specific elements that will help us restore a broken relationship. This is how we experience this fellowship of forgiveness. The first is you have to focus on your humility, not your cause. If you're going to restore a broken relationship, as described in this book, you're going to have to focus on your humility, not your cause. In Philemon 1:1, Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In verse 9, at the end, he says, I'm old and I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't say I'm an apostle. In Colossians 1:1, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Philemon would have heard both letters. He would have heard Colossians read publicly in the church, and he would have received this letter and heard it. And Paul, for whatever reason, introduces himself differently. He's an apostle in Colossians. Nothing changed an hour or 2 years, maybe a week later, when he writes Philemon. All of a sudden, he's a prisoner. Why would he do that? Whenever you see differences in books in the New Testament written by the same person about the same time, you should ask those questions. What's the significance? And I would say Paul is appealing to Philemon in order to ultimately get him to forgive Onesimus by saying, do you remember my humiliation? I'm a prisoner. Do you remember that I need to humble myself as well? Now, Paul was part of the intelligentsia. He was one of the most educated persons as a Jew back in the first century. He had Roman citizenship because his family was well off. And so in a social structure, Paul actually was at least middle class, if not higher than middle class. And so speaking of himself as a prisoner, he's humbling himself as a way to teach Philemon a lesson. Remember that our credentials don't matter in the context of relationships. We need to humble ourselves in order to have thriving relationships with one another if we are to enjoy fellowship with one another. Philemon was the owner of Onesimus. He was his master. And so because of that, Paul's appealing to Philemon, knowing that he's got money. He's got a house with an ADU. At the end, it says like, hey, prepare me a room. I'm coming. All right, come on. If you have an ADU, you got money. First century or today. And so Paul liked his house for whatever reason. Like, I'm staying with you. I'm not staying with that lady, verse two, Aphia. I want to stay at her house or Archippus's house. I'm staying at your house. Paul had selections, right? He had choices, high standards, HM, high maintenance. But Philemon was an individual who was a partner with Paul. Look at verse 1. He says, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. That is to say, they had done ministry together in the past, and they have a tight friendship such that he calls them a beloved brother. In verse 17, I already mentioned this, he calls him a partner, somebody that he has fellowship with in the context of ministry. In verses 4 through 7, take a look how he describes Philemon. I pray for you all the time, making mention of you in my prayers, because I'm hearing of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. He was a very loving person. And then he says in verse 7 that I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. So you've blessed me in the past. You've comforted me in the past. You've brought joy into my life. And then, verse 7, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. This Philemon is an encourager. He's a person you want to hang out with. He's a nice person. He's not a sour. He's not like a pessimist. He's an optimist. He's refreshing people when he spends time with people. And so Paul says, look, I know that the effect that you have on people is joy, refreshment, encouragement, enjoyment. This is a good guy. He's a nice fella. He had that gift of encouragement. And then Paul says, emphatically, you've given me much joy in verse 7. It's not just a little bit of joy. You know, some people give you like a little bit of joy. Other people give you more joy. Some people give you no joy. It's exhausting to talk to them. You know that. Come on. Speak truthfully here. Paul says, when I think of you, Philemon, I enjoy being with you. And other people do as well. What's your reputation like? Do you give joy or exhaustion to people? Because you're somewhere on that spectrum, right? All of us are. You might not have the gift of encouragement, like you're not always an encourager, but you can still do it once in a while. And so Paul says, look, Philemon, I know you. We've done ministry together. And I've loved spending time with you. And that's why I'm asking to stay in your ADU, not hers. Because we're going to have a wonderful time together when I come and spend time with you. And then he says, but I need to ask you for something. In verse 17, he says, if you actually regard me as a partner in ministry, accept him, that's Onesimus, as you would me. Because of all our history together, and it's great, I'm going to ask you that when Onesimus comes, you will receive him as you would receive me. Back in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, I beg you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. And then in verse 21, he says, I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. So he's optimistic about Onesimus and about Philemon ultimately reconciling. Not simply talking. No, I have much more confidence in you. You'll do even greater than what I'm asking you to do. Now, Philemon had all the reasons in the world to not forgive Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He traveled 1,300 miles from Colossae to Rome to get away from his master. We have no idea what happened. 1,300 miles, I think that's like from here to Dallas or so, close. We have no idea what happened. We just know that he left. Why Rome? Because Rome had 1 million people, and a third of them were Jews. A third of them were slaves. I don't know where Jews came from. Probably the Holocaust story in the beginning. A third of them were slaves. So if you wanted to hide from your master, you go to the city where there's the most slaves, the highest population. And you could not tell the difference between a slave and a free person in the ancient society. And yet that's exactly when providence overrides his infraction and his sin. Remember how Jonah fled to Tarshish instead of Nineveh? God said, fine, if you don't want to travel in a boat, I'm going to send you to the same destination inside a fish. Inside a big fish, and you're going to have to enjoy other fish next to you inside that fish. And the smell and the stench and everything that comes with being inside a fish. God's providence overrides our foolish and sinful decisions. And so Onesimus goes to Rome. And I do think it's appropriate for just a few minutes to talk about slavery in the first century, but also how do we think about this? Because in this story, we just read it. Nowhere does Paul say, free the slave, free Onesimus. In fact, the New Testament or the Old Testament never says, release the slaves. It doesn't talk about that. The Bible doesn't come into a society, first century or before, and try to upset the social structure. That's not how the Bible operated. Now, understand this. In the first century, 20% of the Roman Empire was filled with slaves. The Roman Empire had about 60 million people in it, so 12 million people were slaves. And you can probably guess that if that's the normal statistic for the society across the empire, churches would have had slaves as well. There's at least one slave in the church in Colossae, Onesimus. And so that kind of a cultural reality was true for the city of Colossae. Now, slaves in general, some were purchased for work. Others were kind of booty from a war. Others put themselves into slavery because of unpaid debts. And others wanted a better life inside a wealthy household, like an imperial household, for example. And so they said, I'm going to be your slave. I just want to work for you. So when you begin to compare the life of a slave and kind of the expectations, it was more like an employment than actual slavery that we think about when we talk about the slavery in North America and when there was all the colonization taking place by Europeans. So you have to be careful comparing that and correlating it to the biblical concept of slavery. It's not the same. I'm not saying that slaves weren't abused in the first century. They were sometimes, and the Romans had laws against that, and they enforced them. So I want to make sure, I'm not saying it was great to be a slave, but I'm saying that some people intentionally sold themselves into slavery because that was a better life than to not be a slave and be poor. Some people, Cicero writes about some people having 4,000 slaves because they were that wealthy. But yeah, if you had a slave, you're probably a wealthy individual. And so when we think about slavery and Philemon being a master of a slave, that means he had money. And we have no idea how he treated him, but I think we can assume that because he's a co-worker for the gospel, because he is a person who is joyful and refreshing to be with, he's an encourager, all the positive statements we already looked at, probably he did not abuse Onesimus. I think that's a safe bet to make. And so perhaps Onesimus was just tired of being a servant here and decided to flee to Rome and get lost in the masses of 300 plus thousand slaves in the city of Rome. Now, the New Testament doesn't just ignore the reality of slavery. You can see a few verses on the screen of what the New Testament does say about slaves. For example, in Ephesians chapter, well, skip to the next one, Ephesians chapter 6, it says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then to the masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In Colossians chapter 3, remember Colossians, written at the same time as Philemon. At the very end of that, that's chapter 4, verse 1, if you look at the last sentence, masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So Paul's counsel or commands to the slaves and to the masters were fair. Hey, you need to make sure that you treat your servants well. Don't abuse them. Don't threaten them. You have a master in heaven and you will give an account. And then if you're a slave, you need to be obedient. Why? Well, Titus 2, 9 and 10 gives us the best summary of why Paul set these standards. He says, urge the slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be pleasing, not contradicting, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in everything. The whole point of this relationship, which I think the easiest way to describe is an employee-employee relationship, that's the equivalent to our era, is so that people would be attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever Onesimus did, he was acting contrary to that expectation. And so Paul's expectation is, I'm not going to just fight for your freedom. I'm not going to appeal to Philemon to free you so that you can be in Rome and just kind of live your life. No, the right thing to do is to follow all these commands. Some of them Paul had written before Philemon. 1 Timothy is a little bit later, but Colossians and Ephesians are about the same time. And so now Paul's being consistent. He says, this is the kind of life that you need to live as a slave. And so he sends him back. But in this context of enjoying fellowship with other believers in a restored relationship, you're going to have to demonstrate humility. And Paul says, just look at me as an example. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to throw out my credentials. I'm not going to flash them. I'm going to talk to you as if I'm the lowest of the lowest of the lowest, because I also have a master. And you're a master, Philemon. And the way Jesus Christ treats us as our master, you now need to treat your own servant, Onesimus. So that's the first expectation. The second is, if we're going to have fellowship of forgiveness, we need to focus on his soul, not his sin. That's the person who has offended us. His soul, not his sin. So Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, and he's carrying the letter. I have no idea if he saw the letter before, if he asked him to edit things out, add some stuff, like, hey, can you say this about me? Can you say this about me? So he would welcome me back easier. We have no idea. All we know is that he's carrying the letter back. And it's not a letter that will lead to his condemnation. Philemon had the right within the existing Roman capital punishment system and law enforcement to execute him because he was a runaway slave. He had that right. And Paul is appealing to him to actually not take vengeance, not take that route, instead to remember something about this individual. In verse 10, he says, Onesimus is my child. Spiritually speaking, there's a relationship that formed, meaning Paul led him to Christ. That's what we have to interpret from verse 10. In verse 11, he says, he is useful both to you and to me. In verse 12, the friendship became so close that he says, I'm sending you my very heart. In verse 13, he says, I wish to keep him so that he would minister to me in my imprisonment. And that word for minister is actually the word for deacon. And every single time Paul uses the word deacon in his writings, it's always in the context of spiritual ministry. He wasn't bringing him cheeseburgers or whatever else they were eating in the first century. The idea there is he's become useful to me in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. Remember, Onesimus is not in prison. Paul is. And so he could be sending him out into conversations with people about the gospel. And so he uses the word intentionally because there's multiple Greek words for assistant, servant, helper. And all those words appear in the New Testament in Paul's writings. But because he uses the word deacon intentionally, it means that he's actually providing spiritual help, spiritual assistance to him in this season. And Paul says, he's super useful to me. He's ministering to me. However, in verse 14, without your agreement, I'm not going to hold on to him. I'd rather we figure this out, not under compulsion, but out of free will. You probably would provide an assistant to somebody in prison, wouldn't you? If he asked you, it's like, hey, can I keep this guy to help me in prison? You'd feel sorry for the prisoner. But Paul says, no, this is actually going to hurt me if I do what's right. I'm going to send him back to his master, and you guys need to reconcile. Even though this is super helpful for me right now in prison. Paul is applying his own principle from Romans 12, 18. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12, 18. As far as it depends on you. The implication is that you can't always reconcile. That's not an excuse not to attempt to reconcile. It doesn't mean that the process of that attempt might be difficult and strenuous and prolonged, but it does mean that as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul is sending Onesimus back in order to restore a broken relationship. Why? For what purpose? It hurts him. He's losing an assistant, a helper, a gospel ministry partner. Look at verse 15. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while. Paul is now saying, you know what? I know something happened, but perhaps the reason that he ran away is that you would have him back forever. Is he saying you live forever as a master and a slave? No longer as a slave, verse 16, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Do you guys see what Paul just said? The reason that he left and found me is so that he would become a Christian, so that your relationship would continue into eternity, so that he would be saved and that he would spend eternity with you in heaven. That's Paul's explanation for why this whole thing happened. And as Paul reflects on that conflict and that entire situation, he begins to look at Onesimus not simply as a runaway slave. Verse 16, no longer as a slave. Paul now says you have to change your perspective on Onesimus. He is no longer a slave, a runaway slave. Paul is beginning to apply what he said to the Corinthians back in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. This is Paul saying, when a person becomes a Christian, it's no longer about the physical and the material. It's now about the spiritual and the eternal. This is a new creature in Christ. It's a soul that has been rescued from hell. And we need to view people in this way. And so Paul, speaking to Philemon, says he's no longer a slave. He's more than a slave. He's a beloved brother now. The same relationship that you and I have, Paul says, as Christian brothers, fellow co-workers for the gospel, now you need to view him in the same way. He didn't say free him. He just said you have to understand him to be a peer, spiritually speaking. There is no Scythian, no Gentile, no Jew, no free man, no slave. Remember that, Galatians 3:28? All are one in Christ. So that's what Paul is doing. He's applying the principles of a believer in relation to another believer. We stand equal. It doesn't matter if you are intelligentsia and you're the most educated Jew in the first century like Paul, or if you have Roman citizenship, or if you're a slave, or if you're a master, if you have 4,000 slaves or you have zero slaves. And then Paul says in verse 17, look, accept him as you would me. The standard just keeps getting higher. Paul doesn't give up. He's like, you're going to have to really rise to the occasion. And then he says this in verse 18. I understand that he sinned against you. He's caused you harm. Verse 18. If he's wronged you, charge that to my account. Verse 19. I'll repay you whatever it is. So Paul recognizes that possibly there was harm done. And he's saying, I want you to think of him as a brother. Think about his soul. Think about his eternal destination, rather than the sin that he had committed against you, the harm that he had committed against you. And now it takes us to our third principle, and that is focus on your forgiveness, not his offense. And that's verse 19. Verse 19 says, look, I will repay you. But remember, let me mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul's got leverage. What he's saying is, I brought you to the Lord. Remember that, Philemon? I don't know when. We don't know when. But he said, you owe me even your own self. So focus on your forgiveness. That means not for others, but the forgiveness that you experienced. The debt that he owes to Paul is that Paul shared the gospel with him. And so then in verse 20, he says, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ as well. So Paul now views Philemon as a brother, as a partner, but as somebody who's indebted to him because the gospel was brought to him. He was saved through Paul. You guys, I think the reason that Paul makes such a big deal about he's wronged you, you owe me, you've refreshed people. Repeatedly he says, brother, brother, accept him like you would me. I mean, those are statements of expectations. I think it's because he knew that it would be very difficult for Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And so he repeats the request. I beg you, I appeal to you. I'm asking you to treat him like you would treat me. I'm asking you to forgive him. And by the way, you owe me. And so he gets it. He's like, reconciliation is hard. And if you've been in a conflict, you know how true that statement is. It's not easy because of unmet expectations, because of white lies. No such thing. Because, unfortunately, every relationship is characterized by sin. And so Paul says, you need to remember that you've been forgiven. Verse 19. Of course, the most famous story of that is Jesus telling Peter, when Peter says, hey, what if somebody sins against me 7 times and I forgive him 7 times? Am I a good guy or a bad guy? And Jesus says, Peter, if somebody sins against you 490 times, you need to forgive him 490 times. And then he says, let me tell you a story. There was a king and he had two servants, or many servants, but two of them had problems with the king. One owed him 100 denarii. Sorry, one owed him 10,000 talents. The other, that's like 60 million denarii. I know the numbers are crazy, but all that means is 60 million denarii would take you 165,000 lifetimes to repay. If you do the math, 165,000. The whole point of the story is it's impossible to repay the debt. That's all. So the king forgives this individual and says, okay, I forgive you. This individual walks down the street and sees one of his debtors and says, hey, you owe me 100 denarii. 100 denarii is 100 days of wages. So he just got forgiven a debt of 165,000 lifetimes. And he is now shaking up the guy who owes him 100 days of wages. And he's begging him to please wait, wait, wait. I'll pay you back soon. And so he throws him into debtor's prison. The king finds out. He says, what in the world? I just forgave you this massive debt and you wouldn't forgive somebody else a much less significant debt? And so he throws him into a debtor's prison. And Jesus says at the end of the story, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you doesn't forgive his brother from your heart. The point of Jesus' words and the words of Paul to Philemon is forgiveness is hard to extend and offer, and it might take a lot of effort. And so Paul pleads and begs Philemon to do that. But to actually enjoy fellowship in the Christian context, as Paul and Philemon did, we have to forgive. And we have to stop focusing on the offense, whatever he wronged you, verse 18, whatever debt he has, I'll repay it, verse 19. Instead, focus on that he is an eternal being and you've been forgiven. How far do we go? Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The next level is Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14 takes us to the next level that is unreasonable to some degree from a human perspective. The writer says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We are pursuing holiness. We hate our sin. We want to be free from it. We are pursuing holiness because we know without it, we will not see the Lord. It's a gift The Holy Spirit sustains us and purifies us and changes us, but without sanctification, we will not see the Lord. But in the same sentence, he says, pursue peace with all men. That's how far we go. As far and as hard as we try to be holy, that's how hard we need to try to be at peace with other people. Now get this, even Paul didn't always get along with people. Paul isn't a hypocrite. You look at Acts 15, he doesn't get along with his first Christian friend, Barnabas. And John Mark, his cousin, not Paul's cousin, but John Barnabas' cousin. Maybe he had a family feud, I don't know. But he didn't get along with them. And then Paul and Peter had a falling out. And then others, five or six other names in the New Testament. So when Paul is asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back, he understands that it's not easy and conflicts happen. And sometimes they last for a prolonged period of time. Like the conflict between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark lasted for over a decade. And I would think Paul was also wrong. It wasn't just the other two guys. But we do know, most likely, I think this happened. Philemon forgave Onesimus. Church history tells us that Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus, which is one of the most important cities in the first century for Christianity. So the way to get to that kind of influence, most likely, they reconciled. And the story ends well. But there's a final and fourth element in our fellowship of forgiveness. If we're going to enjoy true fellowship with each other, remember your humility, remember the person's soul, remember that you've been forgiven, and then finally, remember that you have a ministry to do. Don't get stuck on infractions by other people and sins and offenses and difficulties that they will cause into you. And so in verse 21, Paul says, I have confidence in your obedience, and I know you'll do even more than what I'm saying. Why would he have this confidence that he will obey? Because of verse 5. Because in verse 5, he says, I keep hearing of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Paul says, people keep talking about how loving you are, how you love Jesus Christ sincerely, and how that flows out into your relationships with other people. So if that's true towards other people, I believe you will actually reconcile with Onesimus. Verse 22 says, I also believe that through your prayers, I'll be given to you. In other words, I know you're praying for me, and I believe we're going to be reconciled. Therefore, clean the ADU for me. That's the same verse. And then he says, there's a few other people who are here with me. Epaphras is a fellow prisoner. There's Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke. They're with me. Why does Paul just throw a bunch of names in there? He just listed the same exact names in Colossians. Because I think it's a reminder that this is the joy of fellowship, other people. You know those people. We've done ministry together with those people. And in order for us to continue to have good fellowship with each other, you're going to have to forgive Onesimus. And that's the joy of fellowship. And I think he brings Mark in, verse 24, because that's the guy he had a falling out with back in Acts 15. And he says, I was in your shoes at one point, and we reconciled. And now he's here with me in Rome in prison. And on his deathbed in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, I'm alone. Only Luke is with me. Can you please send Mark? He doesn't ask for anybody else. He had 100 people in the New Testament who did ministry with Paul. He says, I need Mark before I die. The reconciliation part of that fractured relationship happened. That's hope. Whatever's happening in your relationships right now, this little letter, the shortest of all of Paul's letters, gives us hope that it's possible, even with somebody who's so type A as Paul, it's possible to be restored in a challenging relationship. And I end with a quote from Spurgeon that you've heard me say before, but I think it's relevant to this message. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect. right? That was a question for you. That's Simon Spurgeon's quote. We haven't, even here in our own Bible study and our own church. I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. I disagree with that. I'm not glad that we are not perfect. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I would have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I would have spoiled it, for it would not have become perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is, it's the dearest place on earth to us. It's the happiest place on earth. Sorry, Disneyland. That's what Spurgeon said. Even though it's imperfect. But restoration and relationships can actually bring about joy and future ministry. That's why those names are listed. That's why he says, I have confidence that you will obey. That is to say, you will reconcile. I know you. You refresh people. You love people. You'll set things right. And that's the hope that we have in our broken relationships. I do think we can enjoy them if we are humble, if we remember the other person is an eternal being, and you'll have to be in heaven with him. I mean, heaven's huge, so maybe you can avoid them in heaven, but they're still going to be there. Remember, you've been forgiven. And remember, we have ministry to do. We're partners in ministry. So stop thinking about your pain and start working for the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for the reminder that relationships can be restored. As difficult as they are, as painful as things are, some even current in our church, we believe that your Holy Spirit is powerful enough to aid us towards restoration and reconciliation. Thank you for Paul, who was honest enough to know that he had a falling out with Barnabas and Mark, and they reconciled. And thank you for the story of Onesimus and Philemon, urging us to remember that there is joy and refreshment and fellowship that we can enjoy when we forgive with each other. We can only do this if we've believed in the name of Jesus Christ, in him as our Savior. If we forgive us, if we ask him for forgiveness for our sins, he will forgive us. And we ask that even now for our own sins that we keep committing. Restore our own relationship with you so that we can continue to move forward with joy. And those who have never asked that, I ask that you would move in their hearts and you would bring them to a point of repentance, that they would turn from their sin and follow you, Jesus Christ. I pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.